Good morning.
Now, whatever group is on, I want you to know it says 10:03. Now, I know that doesn't mean I have 2 hours. That is correct. But I'll just remind those that did not move the clock forward at 10:03, first day of spring, as we already heard. If you'll turn with me, there's just a few verses I would like to read. John 14, these verses you're all familiar with. The Lord Jesus was speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he said these words in verse 20, "In that day you shall know that I am in the Father," or "in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Very important words. And then, of course, words I know you all know in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says the mystery, or the secret. Some versions may have it that way. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations. And here's the punchline, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's have a further word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We come to you and we commit your word to you that you would make it alive. I always think of what Peter said to you that day. You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone. Speak, Lord, as we come. We need the Holy Spirit to enable our hearing, or we can't hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need the Spirit of God to quicken our heart, that we can receive that word deep into our spirit, and that it'll make a difference. Without those two works that we're dependent upon this Comforter to do, we cannot hear anything of value. Just words is all we'll hear. Clanging cymbals, loud noise, but nothing of value. So speak, Lord, your servant heareth. Amen. Well, I've been sharing on this series, I think you know, this is the last day we'll share on this three-part series about three astonishing realities. One is God with us. We've shared on that. You remember those words of assurance, those deep words of assurance in the Old Testament to Moses and to Joshua and to the people, that the writer of Hebrews repeated in Hebrews 13:5. He said, "He will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." God with us is an astounding reality. And we need to know that if we're going to live the Christian life. I shared last time on God for us. You remember what Romans says, Romans 8:1. Paul wrote that famous closing in his closing arguments. He said, if, that was his emphasis, if God be for us, who against us? Not only is God with us, but he's for us. And how do we know he's for us? Well, Acts 1, verse 3 says, there are many convincing demonstrations, many infallible truths, and there are many signs that he is with us. Altogether, we cannot, when we read the New Testament, think for a moment that God is not with us and God is not for us. So today we'll close with the last one, that phrase that has meant so much to me these past months, God in us. I believe this is the highest assurance. If you can imagine God in us, It makes all the difference, not some of the difference. It doesn't help you. It is the secret. It is the way you live the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, you've heard me say it till you're bored to tears. But the Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life is impossible for you and for me. And the only way the Christian life is possible is because of God in us. That's the secret, and that's the assurance. The first one, God with us, we call the assurance of His unfailing presence. The reason you can continue through all the trials and difficulties is we have a secret. We have the assurance of His unfailing presence. It cannot fail. You remember the Lord Jesus said those words, those last words recorded by Matthew in Matthew 28, verse 20. I will be with you always, even to the completion of the age. Those were the words of assurance last given by Matthew. I think of God for us. It's the assurance of His unlimited provision. You know how you know God is for you? Because He has given you His unlimited provision. There is nothing He has withheld from you. And this makes this great secret a marvelous reality and not a hopeful thing. It is fact, pure fact, unequivocal fact that God is for us. And then when I think of God in us, I think of the phrase, the assurance of His unparalleled power. Think of it. Think of what He has done. You cannot imagine it. He has put Himself in you. And because God Himself is in you, you can live the Christian life not barely, but powerfully. In overcoming way. I think those assurances are very clear. So we'll begin today looking at a few things. One is the source of that unparalleled power, as I like to refer to it. You know, with God, source is all important. Everything is about the source. What is our source? We had this wonderful experience today at the table where we were talking about our source of all things, our portion, our inheritance, our unfailing inheritance. Source is important with God. And with God, source and power are always connected. Now, if you forgive me, this poor analogy, Dominion, Virginia, I still call it Virginia Power because I'm old. Forgive me. They get upset. They're one of my clients. Dominion Energy is the source of power around here. Electric power, if you will. Okay? They are the source. And we get everything from that source when we're hooked into that source. One evening, Linda was at home and she called me and said, the power's gone. I thought, what happened? And it seems the wires actually under my workshop failed. And they brought this little magic box. I couldn't believe it. This thing looked like an ancient tool. It was all rusty. And it looked like a cart you would haul drinks on, a hand truck. And they pulled out the base, the meter base, and they hooked in some wires. I had no earthly idea what they were doing. And they said, I said, what is that magic machine? And they said, it's the green machine. And so I told the electrical engineer the other day about the green machine, and he looked at me like I had lost my fool mind. And so I showed him a picture. Now, God doesn't have a magic box. He has much more than a magic box. He puts Christ in you, the secret. How wonderful. There cannot be higher assurance There's a famous quote about power. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've probably heard it. Lord Acton, who was this British politician. I'm sorry, I don't think much of politicians. Forgive me, Lord Acton. Historian and moralist. He was writing to a bishop in 1887. He said, power tends to corrupt. It's true. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And then he said this. He said, great men are almost always bad men. How true that is. You think of the Roman emperors who declared themselves to be God. You think of Napoleon who declared himself to be emperor. You think of the present day presidents for life. Vladimir Putin comes to mind. He's on our mind a lot these days. Unconstrained power. You think of China, Xi Jinping. Forgive me, all the Asian brothers and sisters. Say that brother never gets the Chinese right. Xi Jinping, close enough. President for life. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's only one power that cannot corrupt. And that's the power from on high. And it is beyond any description possible, the absolute power that will never corrupt. You have to understand this, you have to go all the way back to the garden. The garden in Genesis, it is illustrated this matter of power, absolute power, and the right source is illustrated by the two trees. You remember the tree of life, and you remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the beginning record of the Bible in Genesis. These two trees spoke of two sources. These two trees were indicative of two sources of power. One was a power that could corrupt and bring death and destruction, worldwide destruction to humanity. You know, we worry about what's Putin going to do with all those however many 9,000, 6,000 nuclear bombs he has. But here was the absolute destruction of humanity in the garden. And then there's another tree, the tree of life. It's the absolute source. The whole story of Genesis is a story about two trees and two choices. I think some people wonder about life. They say, too many choices. I remember I told this story before. You may get sick of some of my stories. I told this story. The reason I didn't like going to the Cheesecake Factory was not because of the cheesecake, because I loved the cheesecake. I couldn't get enough of it. But it was the menu. They go to the place and they handed me a book. I thought, if you want a book, go to the library. But if you want cheesecake, hand me a sheet with the selections and I'll be happy with cheesecake. Too many choices. When it gets to it, brothers and sisters, in this life, there are only two choices. You may argue with that. You say, brother, that seems wrong. On its face, I make choices every day. You do, and you will. But in the end, in the final analysis, there's two choices. One, it says in Romans 12, you can be conformed to the image of this world. Or two, you can be renewed. Your mind can be renewed. And you can be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. They are the only real choices in life. All other choices are secondary choices. So let me read some in Genesis and talk about this great thing that I think is in Genesis. I'd like to point at Genesis chapter 1, if you would turn with me to that. Have I lost you so far? Everyone's still with me, barely hanging on. You get it so far? Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said a remarkable thing. And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over the whole earth, and over every creeping thing on the earth. And God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. To me, brothers and sisters, this is of tremendous importance, this verse. This is what God's desire. This is what God's purpose was. This is what God planned. He said this phenomenal thing. He said, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. Think of it. We've heard prayers this morning about privilege as we come to the table. But can there be a higher privilege than that? He could have made you a tree. He could have made you a cow or a dog, and I happen to like dogs, but he didn't. This unspeakable privilege. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And it wasn't just a thought, because it follows up to say, and God made man in his image and after his likeness. That was the great experiment. No other creature has that privilege. If you can just think about it, no other creature has that. You can read in Hebrews, and you read in there where man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, from Psalm 8, I think verses 4 through 6, it says, the Lord Jesus says, he was made as the Son of Man, a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Man is a little lower than the angels. You can also read in Hebrews where it says, God did not choose the angels, but he chose the seed of Abraham. Isn't that remarkable? What a privilege, an unthinkable privilege. How wonderful it is. I think of this privilege and it astounds me. In Hebrews 2:16 is what I just mentioned. For he does not indeed take hold of the angels by the hand, but takes hold of the seed of Abraham. God, in his purpose, chose to make you in his image and likeness. That is the great experiment. Beyond anything we could comprehend fully, beyond anything we could imagine, it's the highest purpose there can be that God would do such a thing. I like the way Brother Kong puts it. He says, image is inward likeness. For those of you that are wondering, likeness there in the Bible is outward likeness. You as a human being have something special that no other creature on the earth has. You were created in the image of God. His internal likeness, your very makeup and being. You were created in the likeness of God, his outward form, as I can put it that way. Even the Lord Jesus took on the form of man, we read in Philippians chapter 2. We are created in his likeness, What an awesome privilege. This is the great experiment. And for that experiment, he granted great power. You remember those verses we read in Genesis 1, 26? That they may have dominion. And then there's that word, over the cattle and over this and over the world and over that. Five times over all these things with this purpose. This great experiment was to come great power. And the thought behind it was man would have dominion. You know, when this nation was formed, they said it was the great experiment. Speech given about George Washington in 1790 said something pretty marvelous. The establishment of the new government seemed to be the last grand experiment for providing human happiness. That would be a sad day. If we thought this republic was the answer, that would be a sad day. But the great experiment was what God was doing in Genesis, and we are a central part of that. That's what it means, God in us. This unparalleled power. Now, the battle over this great experiment is enormous. You know how you know that? Because Satan was there in the garden. Well, you think, again, when the New Testament starts, there was a great battle over this other man, this perfect man, this Son of Man. And you remember, it says, after he was baptized, we read about that this morning, he was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And who was there? Satan was there. What a battle. Satan's plan was to destroy the purpose of God and to distract man from this great purpose he had in view. This great purpose included great power. This great purpose being this special creation, the only thing that was like him in the universe, all of his creation. What a tremendous battle. Great things in view. The destiny of man at stake. The destiny of God's purpose at stake. If Satan could have, and he didn't, he almost did with us, could have ruined God's plan. That was all he wanted. That was all he wanted. Well, I think this story in the Bible, in creation, opens up tremendous things. We begin to see these two trees come into focus. And it says very clearly when you read, and I'll read you two more verses in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And Jehovah Elohim planted a garden in Eden eastward and put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Jehovah Elohim made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two trees were in the middle of the garden. They were the focus of what God was after. Which choice will you make? These are the only two choices. You can grab a pear from one of those other trees there for food. But in the end, what choice will you make in life? There couldn't be more at stake. To me, this is abundantly clear. Here in the cradle of civilization, the great experiment began. In the midst of the garden with these two trees, the great experiment began. In Genesis 2, 15 to 17, you know these verses, by the way. And Jehovah Elohim took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it and to guard it. That was his purpose, to take dominion, to be over. And Jehovah Elohim commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou shalt freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest of it thou shalt certainly die." Think of this. I think often when we think of God, you may not think this way, I often think this way, to think God is hard. Some of his demands are impossible. They are impossible. There's only one source that makes it possible. But you know, we say, why did he deprive me of this? Why can't I have this? In the garden, this is the way we ought to think. In the garden, it says he gave every tree for food. Every tree. Didn't withhold one tree from them of those miscellaneous trees. He even gave the tree of life. If you could imagine, if they had partaken of that tree of life, they would know the source of life, God in us. And then he forbade, you know, the one tree, only one tree. I think we often say, oh boy, God doesn't let me do certain things. He only excluded one thing. I think that's the way you ought to look at it. He gave everything. He excluded one thing. And yet we know the story. I think every Christian knows this story. How it seems to be the center of focus in the beginning. You know, maybe we like to blame a lot on Eve. You know, us brothers, we're always blaming the sisters. You know how that is. We like to blame it on Eve. You know, even after Adam fell and he took the fruit, he said, the woman did it. She's the one that gave me to eat. But you think this command that came in 2:15 to 17 came before the woman was ever created, ever made. She was fashioned. If you read later in the verses 18 to 25, she never heard it from God himself. She only heard it from Adam, her husband. And I suppose we can speculate and say maybe Adam really didn't tell her how serious it was. She had some idea, because when Satan was in that garden and said, "What about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" She said, "Oh, well," he said, "the day we eat of it, we will surely die." And he said, "Did God say?" Doubt, I've said it before, we're talking about assurance. Doubt is the worst cancer you can contract. It is deadly. Doubt will kill you, for sure. Spiritually, did God say? At least he left her alone in that garden. She was alone when Satan tempted her. And think of Adam, Mr. Big Britches there. Adam, he thought he was something else. Didn't take much to convince him. Satan didn't have to come to him. The wife said, "Here, try it. It was pretty good." And he said, "I took it, and it was her fault, by the way." That was his explanation to God when God came to him and said, "Adam, what did you do? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat?" And he said, "The woman gave it to me." He was pretty bold, wasn't he? Maybe it was his failure. I believe this looked like the utter failure of the great experiment. Was God's purpose ended? It looks like it. You remember what happened after this. It says in verse 24 of, I think, chapter 3, when it talks about, and God drove man out of the garden. You remember that. I'll read it, so don't get it wrong. And he set cherubim and a flame of flashing sword. Remember that phrase. Toward the east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. That flashing sword. No longer did man have access to that unparalleled power. He made the wrong choice. And judgment was swift and hard. And we have been living under the penalty of that disobedience for centuries. You know, thank God that's not the end of the story. When you go to the New Testament, there's another garden. There's the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that story. Here's where that second man was. Here's where that perfect man was. Here's where the Lord Jesus was. And he was alone. You remember Peter, James, and John were called, and his single request was, pray with me 1 hour. And they couldn't. Again, in the great experiment, man utterly failed. He was alone. He was alone. We read about those precious words where he turned to God and he said, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And then those beautiful words, nevertheless, thy will be done. Aren't those beautiful words? Just think, if Adam had uttered those words, here, the one who never failed did the right thing. They said the agony was so dark in that garden. The verses that follow, the two verses that follow that declaration of the Lord's obedience, were angels had to come to him so intense and minister to him, or I believe, and I think most commentators believe, that the Lord would have perished at that moment. So dark was the thought of the sin of the whole world coming upon this one. All that Adam and Eve had done to ruin the great experiment had that moment fallen upon the Lord Jesus. The gravity of it. It said he sweat turned into drops of blood and fell to the ground. How enormous that dark moment was. And brothers and sisters, this is what I think happened. You may disagree. I believe that flaming sword in Genesis 3:24 that guarded the way to the tree of life was taken and prepared to be plunged into the heart of our Savior at Golgotha. You may not like that interpretation. The Son of Man died upon a tree. Do you see any correlation? And that sword of the wrath of God that guarded the way to the tree of life was taken away, and it was raised upon Calvary, and it was plunged into the heart of the Savior. I think that's very clear to me. It may not be to you, but I think of one of my favorite hymns. Those of you that know me a little bit know Ann Ross Cousins' hymn, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head. I think it's one of the most magnificent hymns written in church history. And in verse 5 it says this, Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now that sword sleeps for me. Isn't that beautiful? The flaming sword was raised by God Himself, if you can imagine, into the heart of the Son. And now the tree of life died and was raised again. And the way to the tree of life is forever open to you and to me. You have to see the connection between Genesis and the Gospels. It's very clear. Well, thankfully, this is what is illustrated in the Old Testament, the choice. What is your choice? What will be your source? I believe this is what is clear. Second thing, the sight of unparalleled power. Not only did he illustrate this unparalleled power in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he demonstrated that unparalleled power. Brothers and sisters, you may argue with me on this, but I believe the main reason the Lord came was to demonstrate this life of living through an unparalleled power. I believe that's the story. Sure, he came to seek and save the lost. Sure, he came to rescue his purpose that seemed to be an utter failure. The great experiment failed. But I believe above all, he came to demonstrate how to live by that power. There's ample proof of that throughout the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus demonstrated what it means, God in us. I think when you read it, it's very clear. He said, I've already told you about the garden, not my will, but thine be done. I think of that old worldly song by Paul Anka, I did it my way. That should never be a Christian song, by the way. Old Blue Eyes himself, Frank Sinatra, made that song famous. They're so tired of hearing him sing it. About a nickel for every time Frank Sinatra sang that song, I could have retired a long time ago. But boastfully, looking back over life's choices, this proud man states at the end of the song, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Do you want that to be your testimony at the end? I believe the Lord's testimony was so different. He did it God's way. My, how wonderful I think that is. This is how he demonstrated living by the power of another. He laid down everything outwardly that had to do with deity. Now, make no mistake about it. He remained very God, a very God. But he also was the Son of Man. And he never, when he was upon the earth, drew from that resource that was his right. His right. You remember I've talked to you before about the difference between rights and privileges. It was his right. It is our privilege. There's a vast difference. You remember what it says in Philippians 2, he didn't consider this thing of equality with God a thing to be grasped, or as my version puts it, rapine, which means robbery, taking by force. He didn't have to do it. It was his already. It was his right. It was who he was. Very God of very God. But he refused. He refused to draw from that resource. He wanted to live through and by the life of another, to demonstrate in this great experiment. That is the secret and ever will be. He took on the form of a man. He died on the cross, unspeakable. And he overcame. Thank God for that. Think again about two choices. These are two scenes, you have to agree. There seems to be an awful lot of collaboration between these two scenes for a very purpose. For God to describe to his people for all their days what he was after and what he's doing. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians 15, 45 to 47. It uses words like the first man, which is Adam, by the way. It uses words like the second man, which is Christ. It uses words, the first Adam. And it uses words, the last Adam. Brothers and sisters, in God's eyes, there are only two people. Now, don't throw your hymn books at me yet. There are only two people. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. That's what we refer to when we talk about the Bible as federal headship. Only two people and only two choices. Look at what Jesus said in John 5, 19. I think you know this verse, but nevertheless, I'll read it. In case I haven't convinced you so far that he lived by the life of another. John 5 verse, I think it's 19. Oh, forgive me. Let me find my place. 5:19. This was after the one was healed at the well of Bethsaida. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, listen to this strange expression of the one who was God. The Son can do nothing of himself save whatever he sees the Father doing. For whatsoever things he does, these things also the Son does in like manner. How incredible for the Lord to make this testimony. The Son does nothing of himself. He only does what he sees the Father speaking. I think there's a very great lesson in that. Certainly, if anyone had the power to do something of himself, it was our Lord Jesus. Not you, not me, but certainly it was the Lord Jesus. You think of Colossians 1:19. It tells us, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. In 2:9 it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Certainly, he had the power to do of himself. It says in Hebrews 1:3, who being the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance, surely he had the power. He didn't use it because he drew from this unparalleled power that was in the Father. And this is how the Lord demonstrated God in us upon the earth. This was the sight we behold as the Lord walked the earth, drawing from the power of the Father, doing what the Father's doing. It later says in John, I don't speak from myself. I think it's in verse 5:26. I don't speak of myself, but I only speak what I hear the Father saying. How incredible it is that he said this. No, I'm sorry, I quoted the wrong. In John 5:26, it says, for even as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. Now understand that. It is through the given life. He makes a distinction. The Father has life in himself. Surely the Son did. That's not the point he's making. The point he was making to clear up this great experiment was he has given life in me. You and I do not have the life to live the Christian life in ourselves. It is given to us. And that was the point this one made abundantly. Clearly, in John 12, verse 49, I think was the verse I was thinking of. For I have not spoken from myself, but the Father who sent me has himself given me command of what I should say and what I should speak. I do what he does. I speak what he gives me to speak. This is remarkable to me when you look at the introduction to the Gospel of John, because John 1 verse 1 starts, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the Word. Surely he could speak of himself. And then it says in verse 14 of the same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Surely he had the power to speak. Surely he had the power to do. But had he done that, you would never know the secret of God in us. That was what the Lord demonstrated while he was on earth. Think of the Christians in Antioch. By the way, it was the world that named them Christians, you know. It says in chapter 11, verse 20 to 21, and believers were first called Christians in Antioch. They looked at those people and they said, These people, I don't know what's going on with these people, but these people are so Christ-like. Surely they're Christians. We take that name. I'm a Christian. Is there proof that we are Christians? Is there proof? Would anybody in a court of law accuse you of being a Christian? Or would, like Adam, you fail the test? I believe in Antioch we see different people. Christ in them. I think that's marvelous. That's what he wants in us. I think of the woman at the well. The woman at the well, you know, the whole story is about a new source of power. That's what it's about. You remember, she came to that well every day, Jacob's well, and she had, the Word of God says, her little water pot. I think most of us are living life by the little water pot. Just give me enough to get through the day. And at the end of the day, I say, oh, I got through. By the skin of my teeth. Life living by the source of the little water pot. I hope you don't get offended that I call you a little water pot. But you are. And you can't draw much from that water pot. And if you do, it'll be exhausted quickly. And just like that woman at the well whose life was a mess and the Lord called her on it, so it will be for us if we draw from that source. You remember what the Lord said to her. You remember chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. See if I can find this one from you. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst forever. But the water which I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." How tremendous. That's the source. That's the source. That's the tree of life. That's the spring of life. That's the eternal life. And that day, that woman discovered that unparalleled power. And she left that place. And she went to town and she told everyone what he had said. I don't think she ever returned that little water pot again. God in us was the secret in John chapter 4. This in the Lord's life is the site of unparalleled power. When you look at the Lord, this is what you see. You see one who lived by the life of another. The site that comes into clear focus is this one live by the power of the indestructible life of the Father. That life was in him. And that life that was given him made all the difference. Now, the last point. The secret of the unparalleled power. It is my strongest conviction, and you may disagree, that what the New Testament is about is the revelation of the secret of the unparalleled power. There in the pages following the Gospels, in the book of Acts, we see a people. It's the demonstration in a people, not just the demonstration in the Lord, but we see what Jesus continued to do and to teach, as Luke inferred. Through a people that discovered a new power. Through a people that discovered the source. Through a people that tasted of the tree of life. And through a people that changed the world. This is what the New Testament's about. And the epistles are not just instructions and commands and requirements and duty. The New Testament is clearly about a power that can be in you that is unbelievable. I hope you see that. At least this power is inexhaustible. The power in us is surely exhaustible. But thank God, there's a different power. You remember the chapters, John 13 to 17. I don't think there's anything hardly like it in Scripture. None of the other synoptic Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really covered these. But John, the one who leaned upon the Lord Jesus' breast, covered these intimate discussions of the Lord for these five chapters, these most intimate encounters of the Lord. This is the mercy of God that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us these five chapters. We wouldn't know that God is with us without these chapters. We wouldn't know that God is for us without these chapters. And we certainly wouldn't know God is in us without these chapters. In these chapters, I believe what the Lord is doing, because he's going to the cross and then he's going back to be with the Father to that former glory. I believe what the Lord is doing is giving them the ultimate assurance. Just read some words. John 14, 16 and 17. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I will beg the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. That would be marvelous. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him. And then he said the most remarkable assurance following that, for he abides with you and shall be in you. Can you imagine? The power of God, the Holy Spirit, taking up in you permanent residence. Don't you think that's an unparalleled power? This was the assurance he gave before he left. I'm leaving, but look, I will beg the Father. And it's called the promise of the Father. And ask the Father to send another comforter of the same kind. And that comforter shall be with you. But then he said the most remarkable assurance. And that comforter shall be in you. How marvelous. Where would you be without that assurance? God the Holy Spirit in us. What was illustrated in the Old Testament in the two trees, and what was demonstrated in the New Testament in the life of the Lord Jesus on the earth, is to be manifested in the people of God. This is not just to be some high level of teaching, even if you think it's that. It is to be reality in your everyday life and in my everyday life. It's to be the strength and the power that we live by. And because this unthinkable privilege was bestowed upon us, we don't ever have to fail like Adam and Eve. I think this is marvelous assurance. John 14, verse 20, he went on to say, in that day, in other words, when I send the Holy Spirit, that's the day he's talking about, in that day ye shall know that I am in the Father. That's what was demonstrated, right? And then he gave incredible assurance, and ye in me. And then he gave even more incredible assurance, and I in you. How marvelous. Austin Sparks made a huge impact on my Christian life. One of the writers I owe a deep debt of gratitude to. He called this the all-inclusive in. I in. He said, in Christ in me, occurs about 200 times in the Bible in different forms. He said, there is no phrase or formula with greater frequency in the New Testament than this, in Christ. He said, in the whole range of Christian dogma, there's nothing more expensive and yet nothing less understood and appreciated. It is the secret. Do you understand? This burden is so deep in my heart. The Lord went on, continuing to give that assurance. In John 15, verse 4, he said, abide in me, and I in you, and you shall bear much fruit. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, and thus neither can you unless you abide in me. And he ended with this being the secret of his high priestly prayer. You all know the famous words, that they may be one. In John 17:21, he said that they all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. This is amazing assurance. The last verses that are on my heart are from Colossians 1, 26 and 27. You all know it. We already read it, but please let me read it again. If there was ever a verse I would want you to write on your mirror to look at every morning, it would be this verse. You have my permission. Your wife may kill you, but you have my permission. When you get up in the morning to shave or wash your face or brush your teeth, let this be the secret that is ever before you. It says, the mystery, the secret, which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now made manifest. That's the point. To his saints, to whom God would make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a mystery. What a secret. Christ in you, brothers and sisters, it's been hidden from the ages and the generations. It was not known, but now, those two precious words, it has been made manifest to you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Could God have done more? It's impossible. He could not have done more. It is marvelous assurance that God with us. It's another wonderful thing to discover God for us. It is altogether a different level to know God in us. It's the secret. Bishop Hanley Moule said it's the holy secret. He said, it's not an it, it's a he. And he went on to say that the dweller in you is God himself. What assurance that is. I believe this is what Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that listen to these words very carefully, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The secret is not in the earthen vessel, which you are. You're a clay pot. But in that clay pot, God has done the unthinkable. The tree of life is in the clay pot. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent abode. The Father is in the clay pot. I can hardly take this in. I often think I can understand in Christ this little speck of water that is me being in the ocean, which is Christ, but I can hardly take in Christ in me, which is that ocean being in this speck of water. It's marvelous. It is the highest assurance in the Bible, and it is the full revelation of the tree of life. May the Lord help us to see this. I think of that hymn by Fanny Crosby. You know that hymn, Blessed Assurance? That's one of the most beautiful hymns ever written. You know, a friend came to her. She was blind, by the way. The blind poetess wrote 8,000 hymns, often three a week. And a friend, Phoebe Knapp, came to her, who was an amateur musician, and said, Fanny, she played this little tune, and she said, Fanny, what do you think of that tune? What does it remind you of? And Fanny Crosby said, unmistakably, it reminds me, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And in just minutes, it would take me a decade or 40 years, a generation, to write something even close to that beautiful. In 2 minutes, she wrote those three verses and handed them to Phoebe. And those words have never changed since. This is the highest assurance. The assurance of his unparalleled power. Father, we thank you for the deep secrets that are in your word. Where would we be without them? We would be adrift, lost, without hope, and without God in this world. But thank God. The deepest assurance you give us. Thank God. It's almost unthinkable that you would take up your permanent abode in us and you would give us that secret to be manifested. God in us. The hope of glory. Lord, just write these words on our heart that are applicable and erase those that are not. Cause us to know what it means to live by the source and to overcome by Him. The secret is that we don't live for God. In the epistle of John, 1 John, he said, we live through Him. May your will be done. Amen.